I'm John Houck, and I serve as the General Secretary of the Lutheran Council in the USA. On behalf of all of those who are sponsoring this Lutheran Jubilee Week, I want to welcome you to what we feel is going to be an exciting experience for everyone concerned. On behalf of all those organizations that are sponsoring this, we want to give you a word of welcome. The Lutheran Council in the USA, represented by myself, the American Lutheran Church, represented by the Bishop, Dr. David Preuss. Would you stand, please? The Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, represented by the Bishop, Dr. William Cohn. The Latvian Evangelical Lutheran Church, represented by the President, Dr. Arthur Voitkus. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, represented by its President, Dr. Ralph Bowman. And the Lutheran Church in America, represented by the Bishop, Dr. James Crumley, and I don't believe he's here yet, is that it? He has not arrived as yet. Then the Folger Shakespeare Library, represented by the Director, Dr. O.B. Hardison. And the University of Maryland, represented by Dr. John Fuji. Major funding for this special week-long commemoration event has been provided by the Aid Association for Lutherans and the National Endowment for the Humanities. A full week of events has been planned, beginning with this keynote session. Registrants for the whole week have all of the information in their program packets. Other guests will find schedules and all of that sort of thing at the door as you leave if you want to get any information about the rest of the events. The Jubilee in Washington this week brings together many of the world's most respected Luther scholars and experts. They will all be introduced in good time. But one very special guest we would like to introduce now. He is often described as one of the two deans of Luther scholars in this country. The other one, Dr. Roland Bainton, had hoped to be here, but is unable to travel because of his health at this time. But we are honored, however, to welcome as a special guest for this week the author of Luther and His Times and many other works, Dr. Ernest G. Schwiebert. Would you stand, Dr. Schwiebert? And now to introduce our keynote speaker is one of the members of the Executive Committee for the Martin Luther Jubilee, Director of the Folger Shakespeare Library, Dr. O.B. Harbison, Jr.
It's a great honor and a pleasure to participate in welcoming all of you here today for the beginning of the Luther Jubilee, a very festive and a very important occasion, an occasion which provides an opportunity for an announcement. Some of you may not have read the New York Times this morning, but in the New York Times this morning there was a letter from Pope John Paul II, recognizing the importance of Luther, not only to the Reformation, but to the clarification of our thinking about Christian subjects, no matter what denomination we may profess. I think that this is a very significant example of an increasing dialogue in which many of you present have participated over many, many years between the Roman Church and the Lutheran Church. But I'm not going to give you a lecture on that. As T.S. Eliot says in J. Alfred Prufrock, I am but an attendant lord to swell a progress and adorn a scene. I am not Pelican, nor was never yet meant to be. And so I will now proceed with great pleasure to introduce our keynote speaker. Yaroslav Pelican received his degree in divinity and his PhD simultaneously, the first from Concordia Theological Seminary, the second from the University of Chicago, both in 1946. And since Concordia is in Missouri and the University of Chicago is in Illinois, that must have been a very neat trick. He is a very distinguished teacher, has had many posts. Since 1962, he has been at Yale, where he is a Sterling professor. He's been dean of the graduate school, chairman of the medieval studies curriculum, and chairman of the publications committee of Yale University Press. His list of honors is literally staggering. It begins with the Abington Award in 1959. It goes through the Phi Beta Kappa Award, the Pax Christi Award, a fellowship first, being named fellow first at the American Academy of Arts and Sciences, later counselor and vice president. He is a counselor of the Medieval Academy of America. He is chairman of the Council of Scholars of the Library of Congress. He has no less than 17 honorary degrees, which makes me wonder what he looks like when he is in an academic procession and is wearing all of his hoods. He was also the Jefferson Lecturer for the National Endowment for the Humanities for 1983. This is the most distinguished award that the National Endowment can offer to an American humanist. The author of numerous books, of which I will mention From Luther to Kierkegaard in 1950, Luther the Expositor, 1959, and a multi-volume series which is still in progress on the Christian tradition. The first three volumes have been published. They are The Emergence of the Catholic Tradition, 100 to 600, The Spirit of Eastern Christendom, 600 to 1700, The Growth of a Medieval Theology, 600 to 1300. He's the editor of the American edition of Luther's works in 22 volumes, and he's on the editorial board of the University of Toronto edition of the collected works of Erasmus. Very difficult to capture the flavor of such brilliant and varied work in a few sentences, but let me quote you just a brief paragraph from Humanities, the publication of the National Endowment for the Humanities. Dr. Pelican's magnum opus, a projected 5-volume work on the history of the development of the Christian doctrine, is entitled The Christian Tradition. 3 volumes have been published, and the 4th is nearing completion. The comprehensive account of the development of church doctrine from the first century to the present is the first attempted in nearly a century. It has been widely recognized as magisterial, both in conception and execution, based as it is on Dr. Pelican's meticulous reading of the primary sources. The overarching themes of change within tradition are illustrated even in the jacket designs. Volume 1, The Emergence of Catholic Tradition, shows a chrismon, the Chi Rho monogram for Christ with the Alpha and Omega taken from a 5th century bronze cross. Volume 2, The Spirit of Eastern Christianity, has a mosaic inspired by an 11th century mosaic in Santa Sofia's Cathedral in Kiev. The cover of Volume 3, The Growth of Medieval Theology, covering the period from 1600 to 1300, shows an Old English cross. I'm very pleased to say that the forthcoming volume, The Reformation, will display Luther's coat of arms, the cross on a red heart on a rose. Great honor, I present to you Dr. Yaroslav Pelikan.
When I get an introduction like that, which sounds disturbingly like a New York Times obituary, I remember being in Sarasota, Florida some years ago, very important Renaissance archives down there, especially in January and February. It is, as you probably know, the winter home of the Ringling Brothers Barnum & Bailey Circus. And the guy that got shot out of a cannon every afternoon and every evening for 30 years was retiring. And Ringling North brought him in to say goodbye to him, presented him with a watch, and he said, "We're going to miss you, Joe. Men of your caliber are hard to find." I'm delighted and honored and touched by the opportunity to try to sound a keynote for this week. When I look down the roster of those who are going to follow me and who each of whom is on one particular issue in a position to correct me, it's rather frightening, and I'm only grateful that I have classes tomorrow morning and therefore I have to go back to New Haven. But meanwhile, I'll do what I can do and try to set this into some sort of context. The title, as you will have noted, is Martin Luther, Doctor of the Church and Prophet for Our Time. Martin Luther was called a great many names already in his own time. The first, of course, was the name Martin itself, which he received at his baptism on St. Martin's Day, 11 November 1483, the day after he was born. And so next Friday will be the commemoration of that anniversary, which was for him at least as important as the commemoration of his birthday. But then perhaps somebody will say something about Luther's doctrine of baptism, which most contemporary theologians find embarrassing, but never mind. The last name for Luther in his own time appeared in the memorable sermon preached at his funeral by Johann Bugenhagen, professor at the university and pastor of the church in Wittenberg. It is a document of deep personal pathos. We have a copy at the Beinecke at Yale, and there are other copies about. For the death of his spiritual father clearly broke Bugenhagen's heart. He was really never the same. But in that sermon, Dr. Pomeranus, the Pomeranian doctor, as Luther affectionately used to call him, identified Luther as the angel with the everlasting gospel, described and prophesied in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, an identification that was to live on in Lutheran mythology, hagiography, and even iconography. And the old journal Der Lutheraner used to have it right up on its masthead. 25 years before Bugenhagen's eulogy of 1546, Luther received some other colorful names in the bull Exsurge Domine of Pope Leo X. Not indeed the angel with the everlasting gospel, but one of the foxes trying to destroy the vineyard, and the wild boar from the forest. The Pope was on a hunting trip when he wrote that bull, by the way. And so the metaphors were, so to say, ready at hand. Between the first name he was given and the last, Luther managed to acquire many other titles, not all of them repeatable in polite society. One of my translators, when I was doing the Luther edition, wrote to me and said, "It takes 3 years in the Marine Corps to learn the English equivalents for some of Luther's German." Luther also had a gift for giving others colorful epithets, some of which are also not repeatable in polite society, whatever polite society may mean in current permissive patterns. He gave as good as he received. For this keynote address, I propose to concentrate on only two titles, both of them titles that Luther used concerning himself: doctor and prophet. We usually call Luther reformer, or even, though with greater hesitancy than used to be the case, the reformer. His own favorite term for himself may well have been doctor. We can see both from the title pages of many of Luther's writings in German and Latin, some of which you will be seeing in a couple of hours in that exhibit over at the Folger, to which let me pay my own personal respects now, not only as the great Shakespeare collection it is, but as, to use the cliche, which happens to be true in this case, as a collection without which I could not have written what I have written. The Folger and the Beinecke are my two mainstays in this fourth volume of mine. And from the salutations of his letters, it is clear that he liked to refer to himself by this name, D. Martin Luther. Luther's doctor title, however, was by no means honoris causa, like all of those that Obi mentioned. It was an earned degree, which he received in 1512 at the initiative of his mentor, Johann Staupitz. We have several accounts of that. One of the most charming comes from Philip Melanchthon in the preface to the second volume of Luther's Latin writings. The preface to the first volume of Luther's Latin writings gave Luther the opportunity to write the closest thing we have to an autobiography, an Apologia pro vita sua, a Selbstzeugnis, as it's been called, in which he gives his account, as he remembers it from 1545, of how all of this has happened. And it's given Luther scholars for a generation now a wonderful opportunity to second-guess him and to correct him on the basis of the other sources. When they're not doing that to Luther's preface of 1545, they're doing it to Augustine's Confessions. That's what scholars are there for. But by the time the second volume appeared, although Luther had planned to write a preface to it, he had died. And so Melanchthon, on the basis of reminiscences that had come from Luther, wrote that preface. And in it, he says, among other things, "Staupitz, who had been of assistance in the establishment of the University of Wittenberg, wanted to promote the study of theology in the newly founded university. Therefore, in the year 1508, when Luther was in his 26th year, he transferred him to Wittenberg. 3 years later, Luther journeyed to Rome. When he returned, he was, in accordance with standard academic procedure, as they say, adorned with the rank of doctor, for which Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, paid the expenses." In those days, the government believed it was important to support scholars as they were being trained. When Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, became Martin Luther, Doctor in Biblia, in 1512, he took upon himself the responsibility of becoming a professor of exegesis. It is to the years immediately following his doctorate that we owe those profound and dramatic confrontations with the text of Holy Scripture, which, combined as they were with his own existential struggles, and that combination is a most remarkable and subtle thing. Sometimes Luther's struggle is imposed upon the text. Sometimes it's the text that provokes the struggle, and they interact in curious ways. But in that combination, Luther the monk, Luther the Doctor in Biblia became Luther the Reformer. The most dramatic of these confrontations was surely Luther's encounter with the Epistle to the Romans. That biblical book, which has from Marcion in the 2nd century and Augustine in the 4th century to John Wesley in the 18th century and Karl Barth in the 20th, been the principal catalyst for reformations of the individual and of the church. Whatever the correctness or incorrectness of the understanding of that book may have been, as Overbeck said of Marcion, there's only one man in the 2nd century who understood Paul, and he misunderstood him. Sometimes, however, 20th century Luther scholars have, I think, and my apologies to those of you who belong to this category, my more or less humble apologies, they have, I think, allowed the undeniable importance of Luther's Romans and of his several commentaries on Galatians to obscure his professional and professorial activity, which was principally to be an expositor of the Old Testament. And that was the principal theological and academic product of his promotion to the rank Doctor in Biblia. The New Testament was primarily meant to be preached, and the Old Testament primarily to be expounded. And so in the strict sense, the name Schrift, Scripture, referred to the Old Testament, which is how the New Testament used it, and the best word for the New Testament, he said, was Predigt, proclamation. And that was also the best means of communicating it. So although he did have some commentaries on New Testament books after Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians, there are only a couple. And compared to them, the Old Testament is massive. The significance of the title Doctor for the history of the Reformation is even greater than that. In his sermonic exposition of the Sermon on the Mount of late 1530 to early 1532, while Bugenhagen was gone reforming the church, Luther was conscious from the very first paragraph of the problem of justifying his own call to speak and write publicly as he was doing, and of the corollary need to set himself apart from those whom he called the schismatic rascals and fanatics who claimed the right to speak anywhere to anybody without any call. And so near the end of his exposition of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, having stressed that Jesus himself spoke as he did only because he had a call to do so, even though he was the Son of God, that did not give him the right to barge in and speak. So having said that, Luther then asks himself the rhetorical question, then why do you yourself publicly attack the Pope and others instead of keeping your peace? His answer is, I have the commission and charge as a preacher and a doctor to see to it that no one is misled so that I may give account of it at the last judgment. As a preacher and a doctor, Luther had the commission and charge to do what he was doing. In that same year of 1530, Luther had examined the idea of a commission and charge somewhat more carefully elsewhere, coming to the conclusion that it was not principally as a preacher and doctor that he had received it, but primarily as a doctor. He took the position in a commentary on Psalm 82, composed early in 1530, perhaps even before his departure for the Coburg in April of that year, that having the pure gospel did not give one the right to invade a church, even, he says, the people of a papistic or heretical pastor, because one did not have a call or commission to do so. To the rhetorical question, why then do you by your books teach throughout the world, when on the basis of your call, you are preacher only in Wittenberg, he gave a more precise answer. Christ himself had to have a definite office or position to speak out. As a regularly called preacher, Luther said, I have the right to teach my own people, to whom he had been called, through sermons, but also through books. And if somebody else wanted to read the books, he couldn't help it. But the principal justification was not his ordination, nor was it his regular call as a preacher. It was an academic justification. It was his designation as doctor in Biblia. I have never wanted to teach throughout the world, and I do not want to do it now, Luther said. That was on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. On Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, he wanted to teach throughout the world. He had it both ways. I was forced and driven, gezwungen und getrieben, into this position when I had to become doctor of Holy Scripture against my will, ohne meinen Dank. Then, as a doctor in a general free university, let those words be inscribed, I began, at the command of Pope and Emperor, to do what such a doctor is sworn to do, expounding the scriptures for all the world and teaching everybody. Once in this position, I have had to stay in it, and I cannot give it up or leave it yet with a good conscience, even though Pope and Emperor now were to put me under the ban for doing so. For what I began as a doctor, made a doctor, and called at their command, Pope and Emperor, I must truly confess to the end of my life. And he did. I've quoted this remarkable passage from the commentary on Psalm 82 at length because it summarizes so well the special importance of Luther's status as doctor for his work as reformer. By 1530, when these words were written, Luther and his colleagues were deeply concerned to establish the legitimacy of their undertaking. In the 5 years since the Peasants' War, it had become increasingly necessary in the political situation of the Holy Roman Empire for them to dissociate themselves from those movements that represented revolution as well as Reformation, notably, of course, and I see my friend and colleague Eric Gritsch here, notably the movement of Thomas Münzer, by proving that they had the right to reform, jus reformandi. Thus it was in June 1530 that at the Diet of Augsburg, the princes and free cities of the Evangelical Party sought to document their right to reform by demonstrating in the very first article of the Augsburg Confession their Trinitarian and Christological orthodoxy in conformity with the Code of Theodosius, because under the Code of Theodosius of the 380s, it was not permitted to hold political office in the empire unless one taught in accordance with the Council of Nicaea. And so they had to prove that they had the right to reform the churches because they still adhered to that Trinitarian foundation. Another element of this campaign to prove legitimacy was Luther's appeal to his position as doctor in a general free university. Undoubtedly, this carries certain overtones of status. Luther is a university professor. And in those days, university professors were sometimes rather smug about their status. Things have changed, haven't they? For Luther here set himself apart from those who lacked the proper academic credentials. Like Zwingli, ein selbstgemachter Doktor, a self-made doctor, an autodidact. But the fundamental role of Luther's doctrine was to show that ever since the 95 Theses of 1517, which had been issued, let it be remembered, as an academic exercise, Luther had been faithfully carrying out his vocation, doing what such a doctor is sworn to do, expounding the scriptures for all the world and teaching everybody. For as, according to legend, he said it at Worms, he could not do otherwise. But in the title of this lecture, I have not used the designation Doctor of Holy Scripture, but Doctor of the Church. Now, Doctor Ecclesiae is a technical term, and one that has acquired its modern significance, at least partly in reaction to the Reformation, when Pope Pius V, on 11 April 1567, raised St. Thomas Aquinas to the status of a doctor of the church, putting him alongside the four doctors who had been recognized as such since the early church, and who had been officially designated Doctores Ecclesiae by Boniface VIII in 1295. And at the exit, there will be a quiz asking you to put down the names of those four. But for the benefit of the seminary professors and the bishops present, I better explain who they are. They were, of course, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory the First. Now, I do not have any commission or charge to confer the title Doctor Ecclesiae on Luther. As my daughter says about such things, there's another Slav who has that authority right now. But I am persuaded, and he may well do it before this is over, but I am persuaded that Luther does meet all the criteria. He does so first and foremost by the same criteria by which he was doctor in Biblia, namely, that in his hands the message of Scripture was addressed to the church with a directness and a faithfulness that would be difficult to match in the history of Christian theology. Speaking now not as a Luther scholar, which really I haven't been for some time, but as a historian of Christian thought, which is what I am principally, I would, I suppose, be able to nominate two or three figures over the centuries who belong in the same class with Luther on this count. Above all, Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century, probably the greatest mind ever to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, but also in the wonderful phrase of Henri de Lubac, homme de l'Église, a man of the church. Augustine of Hippo, not quite but almost Origen's peer, and the fountainhead for a millennium of much of Western theology and spirituality. And Bernard of Clairvaux, whose combination of biblical power and rhetorical genius made him in many ways the closest analogy to Luther, differ though they did on so many crucial points. And then I begin to run out of names. Yet Luther stands out even in this company. Origen and Augustine were such creative and original minds that the biblical text often provided them not with a source, but with an occasion, not a text, but a pretext, to express their own profound thoughts, which often owed as much to Platonism as to Paulinism. The way I read things nowadays, that does not disqualify them, but it did in Luther's eyes, and that's one of the places where the years do things to you. Luther, by contrast, was committed to the principle that one must begin with what the text says, and therefore, even when we find it impossible to go the full distance with Luther in the interpretation of every particular text, and there are very few Lutherans who would accept fully, for example, his interpretation of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, where he was, I think, maneuvered into a position that contradicted his own fundamental assumptions. But even there, that does not deprive us of his instruction as doctor of the church. To put it just a bit extremely, since we are celebrating Luther, it's all right to put things extremely, between the philologists who seem to care only about what the text meant when it was written, and the theologians who seem to care only about what the text means now, Luther stands supreme as one who refused to separate these, and who therefore provides us with the means of going beyond his own exegesis. That is the kind of exegete the church needs, and that makes him Doctor Ecclesiae. But when in the history of the church such titles have been employed, it has never been only biblical exegesis that has served as the criterion. The title Doctor of the Church is a modern version of an older honorific designation, the theologian, ho theologos, which was traditionally applied to two figures in Christian history, the evangelist St. John, John the theologian, as he's called often in the superscription of the Apocalypse, and then translated into English as John the Divine, and then people think he must have been very divine. It's John the theologian, and St. Gregory of Nazianzus, who is given credit through his great theological orations for having salvaged the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity. For it is by means of the doctrine of the Trinity that one became ho theologos. It means someone who vindicates the doctrine of the blessed and undivided Trinity. Martin Luther should be called Doctor of the Church and ho theologos on these grounds as well, for a variety of reasons belonging, I'm afraid, more to the history of modern Protestant theology than to the history of the Reformation. Luther's doctrine of the Trinity stands as one of the most gravely neglected topics in the Christian thought of the 16th century. There really isn't a decent book on it, or at least not yet. My father used to tell the story of Bishop giving a lecture on humility, and at the end someone said, what's the best book on the topic? And he said, I haven't finished it yet. Luther has come to be interpreted as the one who overcame in principle the very idea of authoritative dogma, even though in fact he continued to insist on it against his gainsayers. Yet the doctrine of the Trinity, far from being a vestigial remnant from a previous epoch, was the absolutely essential and self-evident presupposition without which Luther's theology does not make sense. Thus, it is a fundamental distortion to read the theology of Luther as some kind of Unitarianism of the second person. On the contrary, Luther, the expositor of Scripture in lectures and sermons, Luther, the controversialist, and above all, Luther, the doctor of the church, gave the traditional doctrine of the Trinity a new lease on life. The classic Orthodox sense of the title, the theologian, included the very important proviso that the confession of the dogma of the Trinity be set within the framework of what was called articulate negation. It was, you may recall, the 4th century heretic Eunomius, who was charged by the Orthodox Cappadocian fathers with having claimed that he now understood God as well as God understood himself. He would usually swallow after he said that. The Orthodox reply to that claim was the recognition, which came to be called negative theology, or technically apophatic theology, the recognition that when we speak about God, we are in fact saying what God is not rather than what God is. There had been, in Luther's judgment, a recrudescence of the claim of Eunomius in the philosophical theology of some of the medieval scholastics. Whether that judgment was fair or not, he did direct against such theology his familiar distinction in the Heidelberg Disputation between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. According to the 19th thesis of that disputation, no one has the right to speak about the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Rather, in the words of the following thesis, only he deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God as they are seen through suffering and through the cross, through negation. Luther saw that one cannot see, and he saw that very clearly. He spoke very clearly in insisting that no one had the right to speak as though, to use one of his characteristically pungent expressions, as though one had peeked through the keyhole into God's bedchamber. In this too, Luther was and is Doctor Ecclesiae, to whom the church, including the church that took his name, though he did not want it to, the church has not always given its attention. Luther was not only a doctor of the church and one of the most faithful spokesmen for the universal faith of the church through the centuries, he was also a prophet for our time. Luther was quite willing, having been adorned with the doctorate, to use the title about himself. But when we come to the title prophet, we find Luther's personal attitude to it to have been far more complex. In the preface to Grund und Ursach, the defense and explanation of all the articles of March 1521, Luther, responding to the accusation that he was claiming to be everybody's teacher now, asserted, "I do not claim to be a prophet, but I do say, the more they scorn me and the higher they regard themselves, the more reason they have to fear that maybe I am a prophet. And even if I am not a prophet, as far as I am concerned, I am sure that the word of God is with me and not with them. For I have the scriptures on my side, and all they have is their own doctrine." 3 years later, 1524, when he came to write one of the most important of his educational works, to the councilmen of all cities in Germany that they establish and maintain Christian schools, he combined the two emphases of that first statement. He defined a prophet as a scholar who can dig into Scripture, expound it, and carry on disputations, and who therefore had the requisite scholarly and linguistic preparation. And in that sense of the word, he certainly could claim to be a prophet in the same way that he was Doctor in Biblia. But the crucial question, of course, for being a prophet was again the question of calling. The struggle over that question in the mid-1520s makes it all the more interesting that by the end of that decade, 1530-31, we find Luther willing to speak of himself quite freely as prophet. Two quotations will have to suffice. The first is from another of his educational classics, a sermon on keeping children in school, written in 1530. "Well then, my beloved Germans, I have told you enough," he says at the conclusion. "You have heard your prophet. God grant that we may obey his word." The antecedent of his is not clear whether it means Luther or God. Some such recognition appears to have been at work in an even more important definition of himself, which he articulated in a treatise of the following year, 1531, one of the most important political treatises of Luther's for the Reformation, The Warning to His Beloved Germans. It is addressed to a growing threat, There will be, he warns, either war or insurrection, or perhaps both of them at the same time. Politically, it is an important document for the understanding of the rapidly changing situation after Augsburg, after Speyer and Augsburg, between the German princes and the Holy Roman Emperor. A change in which we now can see Councillor Brick as a jurist and something of a theologian played an important role in redefining the nature of the empire and of the office of emperor as one who had been elected and who was therefore in some sense accountable to those who had elected him under the terms of the Golden Bull of Emperor Charles IV in the 14th century. That situation after June of 1530 in Augsburg was leading in 29 March 1531, 9 months later, to the formation of the Schmalkaldic League. And as I say, it's very important for the whole political and indeed military development of the Reformation in the 1530s and 40s. Insisting, I am by this treatise seeking not my own welfare and safety, but yours as Germans, and declaring, whichever German wants to follow me, let him follow, and whoever does not want to follow me, let him leave this alone. Luther stated his calling, though he does not use the technical word calling. Because I am the prophet of the Germans, der Deutschen Prophet, der Prophet der Deutschen, that is, for this is the proud title that I must henceforth arrogate to myself, to the delight and pleasure of my papists and jackasses, it behooves me, as a faithful teacher, to warn my beloved Germans of the harm and danger that threatens them, and to give them Christian instruction about how to conduct themselves if the emperor, goaded on, verhetzt, by his demons, the papists, should take it upon himself to go to war against the princes and cities on our side. I am the prophet of the Germans. Both these terms had by 1531 become problematical in the extreme. It is not my task today, thank God, to discuss Luther as German, a topic that bears further consideration, but certainly should not ask somebody with roots in the Slav world and back in Eastern Orthodoxy to talk about that. It was in the execution of his office as prophet of the Germans that Luther came to be involved in the momentous events of the 1520s and in the Peasants' War of 1525. Initially, in the exercise of his office as prophet, Luther took the side of the peasants, pleaded their case to the princes. Somebody should write a study based exclusively on things Luther wrote and said to princes, sermons, treatises, and letters. And the result of that study would certainly be to refute forever the notion that Luther was some kind of toady. He was no man's toady. And if you put alongside those the dedicatory epistles of Erasmus's works, it would be embarrassing, but then that we won't do that today. But when the complaints of the peasants turned into so-called Christian revolution, violence, threat of anarchy, to be anachronistic, liberation theology, it was as prophet of the Germans, charged with the responsibility for treating scripture here on earth, that Luther spoke out in his admonition to peace of May 1525. With prophetic vigor, he attacked the extremes of both princes and peasants. He urged the princes, for God's sake, soften your rage a bit. To the peasants, he acknowledged that the princes have deserved to be cast down from their thrones by God. But he warned the peasants not to take the name of God in vain and bring upon themselves the shame of having vitiated God's call. We do not have to ascribe infallibility to Luther's political judgment, or for that matter, to his theological judgment, to go on attributing the title of prophet to him. Even in the political area, indeed, even in his position of 1525, which goes on receiving such a bad press, he continues to have a prophetic message for us. For underlying the profound commitment, and I speak now as a teacher of undergraduates and as a friend of undergraduates, underlying the profound commitment of many of our most serious contemporaries, and particularly of the college generation, to political action and to political change, is a passion, often bordering on desperation, about the necessity for such change, and for such change now. This is inevitably, as it was in the 60s and again in the 70s, inevitably followed by a sense of disillusionment, and indeed often of betrayal, when the change does not materialize, or when, in materializing, it does not live up to its promises. As the heirs of one revolution after another have had to learn and are learning again right now. Whatever we may think of all the details of Luther's action in the Peasants' War, it did express a realism that can be a healthy corrective. On the one hand, Luther boasted that the Reformation had brought about a far-reaching and positive reassessment of the place of politics in human life. On the other, he saw with utter clarity how fickle political fortunes could be. Fürsten gut ist April Wetter, he used to say. The favor of princes is like April showers. More profoundly, he saw that anyone who based all hope on politics and on this life alone was doomed to disappointment. As a 20th century follower of his has said, diese Welt ist nicht die Welt allein. This world is not the only world we've got. And therefore the first half of Luther's political philosophy as prophet was the kind of concern with this world, here and now, that he manifested over and over again, as though that were everything. It included the chance, taking chances on being wrong, a corollary of the doctrine of justification by faith is, it's all right to make mistakes. It's all right to choose the wrong side. It's better than not choosing any side at all. And therefore, go ahead. Involve yourself and do what you have to do. But the second half of the same political philosophy was the recognition that in the ultimate sense, even the political order and its possibilities have only a limited place in the total order of things. This is a dual awareness that I fear we and our children, oscillating between the extremes of quietism and activism as the student generations have over the last 35 years, that we shall have to learn over and over again from experience and from such prophets as Martin Luther, Abraham Lincoln, and Edmund Burke. A second area of modern life in which Luther can be a prophet for our time is what, for want of a better term, we may call subjectivity. Luther was, at one level, the most subjective of thinkers. He could say, in his preface on How to Understand Moses, he could say, even about the very Word of God, on which he had taken his stand, founded his life, and launched his career as a reformer, he could say, Gottes Wort hin Gotteswort Herr. I don't care whether it's God's word or not. I must pay attention and know to whom God's word is addressed. So the law of Moses is not addressed to the political situation now. I must know whether the word of God is addressed to me or to someone in the past. Unless the word of God was in fact addressed to me, it was not the word of God for me. There's a direct line from this accent of Luther's theology to the principle of Søren Kierkegaard that truth is subjectivity. And we cannot erase that line. Indeed, the Luther of present-day secular consciousness, as distinguished from the Luther of those of us who stand in the Lutheran Church, is in the first instance the prophet of that subjectivity and insistence upon integrity. Those of you who saw my little piece in the New York Times a couple of weeks ago, recall I quoted Alexander Solzhenitsyn as putting "Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders" into the mouth of a communist official who's struggling his way through to integrity. And that's what Luther came to mean, and that's whatever else he may mean, he continues to mean that to most of us. For both historical and theological reasons, churchmen are concerned to disengage Luther from that alliance in some ways, pointing out that the same speech where he said, "Hier stehe ich und kann nicht anders," or probably didn't say it, he undoubtedly did say, and no less vehemently, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." Now that explanation, whose validity I will affirm in a moment, will fall on deaf ears if, as so often happens in churchly defenses, it turns out to be a justification for the status quo. So long as there are tyrannies, secular or ecclesiastical, that seek to silence the free voice, as they sought to silence his free voice, there will be an irresistible and irrefutable resonance from Luther at Worms to all those free spirits everywhere who, for whatever reason, feel obliged to defy the tyrannical structure. But Luther's subjectivity was rescued from solipsism and from demonic distortion by its transcendent point of reference. Not the rationalization of the status quo, but this transcendent point of reference is the valid content of the phrase, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." That point of reference is the definition both of doctor and of prophet. Neither of these titles stands on its own. Neither of them is synonymous with genius or creative spirit. Both of them point beyond themselves, beyond genius, beyond brains, beyond inspiration, and beyond their incumbent, to the one by whom the doctor or the prophet is at one and the same time sustained and judged, righteous and a sinner at the same time. Luther saw with that curious mixture of humility and pride that was one of his most endearing and sometimes one of his most infuriating characteristics. He saw that as doctor and as prophet and as reformer, he was only an instrument. When he talks this way, he sometimes sounds like Loyola. While he was doing his job, living his life, drinking his beer, sleeping with his wife, he says, God reformed the church. And God would go on reforming it in his own way and in his good time. During this week, my friends and colleagues will be reviewing many aspects of the meaning of Luther and of the Reformation, relating the 16th century to the 20th, and lest we forget, the 20th to the 16th. For each of the issues with which they will be dealing, it will, I submit, be appropriate to consider Luther's dual vocation, doctor of the church and prophet for our time. Martin Luther was both of these, because he could not have been either of these without the other. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Thank you.